Reading this morning comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, and verses 1 to 8, entitled Repent or Perish. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." And then he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everybody. It's always good when Ian does the reading. You know it's going to be read with clarity and authority. Almost no point in me doing a sermon now. You could probably get a job as a voiceover, Ian, I think. So we're going to be looking at this passage, Luke chapter 13, this morning. It'd be good if you have got the scriptures open in front of you, because then you can check that I'm not talking nonsense. Because if you ask my wife, I do that. So we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 13, but I just want to draw our attention, first of all, back to Luke chapter 9, because in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we read that Jesus set his face for Jerusalem. Now, from that point forward in the book of Luke, the rest of Luke is very much about, literally, Jesus traveling to Jerusalem. Goes in a very roundabout way, and all sorts of different things happen. But the focal point is Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. Now, this central section of Luke's gospel that we're in now, in Luke chapter 13, it has two main themes, possibly. One is the growing rift between Jesus and the religious elite of the time. And secondly, on preparation for Jesus' departure, as he prepares the disciples and effectively prepares the church for his departure. Now, our passage this morning, verses 1 to 9 of chapter 13, has elements of both of those themes, as Jesus challenges the prevailing thinking of the day and also prepares his disciples for their most important task. So the first part of this passage deals with two travesties, two headline-making events in the world of that time. The first one seems to be one that Jesus was perhaps not aware of, because people came and told him about it. And they describe it as Pilate mixing the blood of these people with the sacrifices. Now, what people agree had happened is what we've seen happen actually in our world today, more and more increasingly, is that Pilate, who, as you would know, was the ruler of that region, had basically authorized the killing of Jews in the act of sacrificing. So as they were there, possibly in the temple, maybe in some other location, offering their sacrifices, they were then killed by the authorities, and so it's described as their blood being mixed with the sacrifices. So an awful, terrible event that even today would make the headlines. And then Jesus then references another calamity where a tower had fallen and killed 18 people. Now, I don't know what situations you are facing currently in your life. What calamities, if you like, are you currently walking through? Perhaps, like us, it's a health issue. Perhaps you have some very serious condition, or a loved one does, someone you know and care about. Maybe you've got job concerns. Maybe your job is on the line. Maybe you're out of work and you can't find a job. Maybe you have problems with your partner, your husband, your wife. Maybe your marriage is in a very difficult place. Maybe your marriage has already fallen apart. Maybe your concerns in your life right now are with your children. Maybe with your parents. What is it that's really weighing you down, that is the difficulty that you're facing in your life right now? Now, the message that Jesus brings to us this morning is that if for any moment you are tempted to think that this situation that you've just brought to mind is your fault, then Jesus completely dismisses that idea here. Now, most of us know, in theory, that in God's world, it doesn't work like that. But somehow we still believe that we're not blessed like other people around us because we're not good enough. There's some inadequacy in our level of faith. There's some shortcoming in us so that we don't experience the blessing that we perceive other people have. Now, this is perhaps the flip side of what Jesus is talking about. But it's a lie that's prevalent in the church, that's born out of the prosperity gospel teaching that I see everywhere in the church, not just in those churches who would quite openly preach it, but it's permeated everywhere else. So that I hear many, many Christians who are believing this, who are accepting this, that they are not receiving blessing because their level of faith is not adequate, because they are not good enough, because there's some sin in your life. Now, we think that God's blessings, of which there are many, are all in the here and now. They're all for us to experience right now, in this life, in this place. But Jesus also says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Because Jesus' perspective and the perspective that he asks us to have is an eternal perspective, not focused on the here and now, not focused on our everyday life, but fixing our eyes on Jesus, as the New Testament puts it. But so often we don't. You know, apart from the teaching of this passage that we're looking at today, the Bible also says that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. Not the ones that he doesn't love, but the ones that he does love. So do you know, actually, it's quite possible that your circumstance is the complete opposite of what you might have been thinking. Your circumstances may be because God cares more that you are refined into the likeness of his Son than about your temporary comfort. Now, I personally find that an incredibly comforting thought. As you face life, whatever life throws at you, that God's purpose in your life is not what I am obsessed with, what you are obsessed with, what your priorities are. But the thing that God wants to do more than anything in your life is transform you into the likeness of his son. That's fantastic. That he wants us to be more like Jesus. You know, this lie that Jesus dispels here, that he deals with in this passage here, if Sue and I believed that, if we took that on board, then we would leave Cambodia. We'd pack it all in. Because there have been so many things that have prevented us from being there. Since we first went out there, it's been 3 years, just 3 years since we went. And we've had to come back on many different occasions for various different reasons. And now we're back here again because of Sue's health. But we're not going to accept that lie, that this is our fault, that we've done something wrong. But we are going to declare God's truth over our lives. Not sure why this is not advancing. Can you go on to the next slide for me? So what I want to ask us to do this morning is to speak God's truth into our lives instead. So I'd like you, if you've got a phone, get your phone out. If you've got a notepad, get a notepad out. If you want to just make a mental note of this, just do it that way. But we've all got situations that we're facing in our lives. Different things that we are struggling with. But I want to speak these words over that, and I want you to take them and own them for yourself. First of all, speak this to your life, to your soul. My circumstance is not my punishment. My circumstance is not my punishment. Secondly, God is good. Let's focus on that. Let's declare that to ourselves. God is good. And then thirdly, what I said a few moments ago, God loves me so much that he wants me to be transformed into the likeness of his son. God loves me so much that he wants me to be transformed into the likeness of his son. But we need to move on because there's more to this passage. Jesus takes this message. He says, look at these two calamities. Do you think these people were more guilty than anyone else? No, they're not. But, he says, death is certain for all of us. And death stands as a reminder of the results of sin. That was what was promised to Adam and Eve in the garden when they were told not to eat from the fruit, that they would die. And death comes as a result of sin entering the world. So death always stands as that reminder that there is a judgment to come. So what Jesus does is he turns things around. And he says, yes, it's true that these people are not worse sinners than you are. This hasn't happened to them because they're worse than you. But, he says, we are all sinners. And God will judge each of us. So he says, yes, this current situation doesn't work like that. It's not to do with your life and what you've done. But you will be called to account for your life. Now, I've found myself thinking a lot about sin recently. You might wonder. Have you ever been puzzled, as I have, about why the whole of humanity were expelled from Eden, separated and cut off from God, for eating a bit of fruit? Has that ever puzzled you? Have you ever looked at the passage where Achan, if you remember, when they surrounded Jericho, that very well-known passage, and they conquered Jericho. But a man called Achan, he kept some of the things that he wasn't supposed to keep. Just kept a couple of things. And he was severely reprimanded and dealt with the ultimate price. Well, recently I've been looking, a few months ago, I was looking at the life of Saul. Saul's dynasty, he was supposed to, his whole family line was supposed to be kings over Israel, and they weren't. It was given to David. Because he offered sacrifices to God. That's what he did. That brought it all to an end. The Bible is full of incidents where, at first glance, it seems extremely harsh to our eyes. The consequences of what people have done. But you see, I believe the problem is, this is the conclusion I've come to, is that we don't know who God is. And we don't know who we are. And we don't know what sin is. We misunderstand these things. You know, God is the creator of the whole universe and of us. He is our creator. And when he revealed his name, he said, "My name is Yahweh," or Jehovah, as we often say, which is, "I am who I am. I will be who I will be." In other words, God is over and above us, and it's not for us to dictate to him. We forget that. We familiarize our God too much sometimes. He's the creator of the universe. And we are created beings. In fact, we are created to worship. We're created to worship, and we've lost that. We don't live in that state of worshiping God with our whole lives. And then what we think of as sin are just the symptoms of our sin. Next slide, please. You know, when we willfully reject God's just and loving authority over our lives, this is sin. Not the commandments, breaking the rules, not following the Ten Commandments, finding a few other rules in the Bible. Maybe the church could invent a few as well. Things that we can do and we can't do. And that's what sin is. And then we think that the punishment is out of proportion because, well, they just took a bit of fruit, for goodness sake. Why is the punishment so harsh? Because God is who he is, and he rightfully has authority over our lives. And when we try and displace him, when we try and push him out, when we take control of our own lives, that's the essence of sin. That rejection of God's just and loving authority over our lives. What's your position today before God? Who's Lord of your life? Who's holding the reins? Who's in the driving seat? Are you allowing God to be in control of your life? Well, Jesus says that there is a judgment that is coming. And the only hope we have, as he says clearly in this passage, is repentance. Another fancy word we like to use in churches. Repentance means to reverse that situation that I've just described, to turn things around. And where you're walking away from God, willfully going your own way, taking control of your own life, to turn your life around and put God back in control. To surrender your life to him, your whole life. Not just Sunday mornings, your whole life. You can do that today. If you have not made Jesus Lord of your life, you can do that today. There's no magic to it. You can just confess to God in your heart that you have lived willfully and gone your own way and put Jesus back on the throne in your life. And you can do it today, and you can do it right now. You don't have to say any magic words. You don't need to wait. You don't need to fill out a form. You don't need to get David's approval. You can do a transaction with God right now and make him Lord of your life. I want to move on to look at the fig tree parable that we have. This parable is very time specific, very location specific. We have the next slide, please. It's actually speaking specifically to the nation of Israel at the time of Jesus. But we can still look at it and say, what does it have to say to us? What does it tell us about God? What does it tell us about ourselves? You see, the fig tree is Israel. And they were far from God. Like a tree that doesn't bear fruit, they were barren. They were miles away from God. It had been 400 years since there had been a prophet in Israel. They'd wandered far away from God. Well, if you have a tree and it's had two summers with no fruit, then you start to ask the questions that we read about here. What's the point? Nothing's going to come of it. Let's cut it down. Let's dig it up. Let's plant something else that will bear fruit. And that's what this parable is about. Israel is the fig tree. God is saying, what's the point? You've had your chance. You've had many, many chances to be the people that I wanted you to be, that I called you to be, but you haven't been. But Jesus says in this parable that Israel would have one last chance, one more opportunity. And you know, we've seen the fulfillment of that. Because who were the early church? Well, the 12 disciples were Jews. Many of the early Christians were Jews. But then what started to happen is that non-Jews were being brought in. And Paul explains that in Romans chapter 11, where he gives another illustration of a tree. He talks about a tree being pruned, heavily pruned, but new branches grafted in. And the new branches are us, the Gentiles, the non-Jews. So there's a sense in which we could say that actually God in the end did not cut down the tree, but found a way to save it, to rescue it, and grafted in the new branches. And then Paul wonderfully goes on to say that before the end, a remnant of Israel will be grafted in again once more, which is a wonderful thought. But the important point for us here is that God is patient, not wanting any to perish. What view do you have of God? What view does the world around us have of God? That he's judgmental, that he can't wait to pass judgment on us. And God is just. It's part of his nature. He will judge you and me and the world, and he will judge justly. But he's not in a hurry to do it, because God is patient and full of love. Peter expresses this wonderfully, and David's already read it to us this morning. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." You see, this is the church's mission. This is the task we have been given. We understand from today's passage why we've got this time, why God is waiting. Why didn't it all just come to an end after the resurrection? Why didn't it just stop then? Or a few years into the early church? Why? Why the wait? Well, we read it here, it's clear. God is patient. God is loving. He's desperate to see the people in Collier Row come to faith. He's desperate to see the people of Cambodia come to faith. We have this mission to carry out, you and me. And it's our responsibility as individuals. I am utterly convinced that to fulfill Christ's mandate, we must be incarnational in the way that we do it. Now, what do I mean by that? Jesus left his home in heaven and became one of us and dwelt among us. He put on flesh. He became one of us. And that's the way that we are called to spread the good news, to share the gospel, to be out there amongst people, living with them, alongside them, and sharing our faith as we do that, as we live life. Do you know, this is the model of mission that I was either taught or somehow absorbed, and I think many of us think like this, that we build bridges with our family and with our friends. We make opportunities to do what? To invite them to church. That's what we think of as evangelism. We create a way, an opportunity, through friendship, through being nice to people, through loving them, to invite them to church. Do you know this? That's a really poor strategy. It's not going to work. In fact, the last 100 years of church in the West have shown us that it doesn't work. We all of us need to be fulfilling all of the Great Commission so that this time that Jesus has given us to enable people to come to repentance, that it's actually worthwhile. Jesus said that we need to go and take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. What he didn't say was pick one of those. And that's what you've got to do. We don't do that with other parts of Scripture. So each one of us, every single one of you, has a responsibility given to you by the Lord Jesus himself to do all four of those things. To find a way that you can engage with reaching out to your Jerusalem, your immediate point of contact, your friends, your colleagues at work, your neighbors, to your Judea, your surrounding area, the next stage out. What is your Samaria? That's the challenge for many of us. Samaria was the next door neighbor to Judea, who they hated. Their next door neighbors, nationally, as a region, who they thought were awful. That was their cultural setup. And yet Jesus said, take the gospel to them. Who's that for you? And then the ends of the earth. How can you engage with all four of those, not just one? And you know, equally important, as I've already mentioned, is this idea that it's your job, it's my job. There's a tendency in the UK for us to think that this task is the task of the professional clergy. That's why we do that, invite them to church, because we make the friends, we invite them to church, and then David can zap them. And somehow they'll be in this building, and by osmosis they'll become a Christian. But the responsibility is on me, And the responsibility is on you to share your faith with those people that you are in contact with. Now, in Cambodia, there's a tendency, it's not everybody thinks like this, but there's a tendency to think that it's the job of the foreign missionary. And again, we want to try and address that and help people to see things differently. So we're trying to communicate that message to the people that we are working with, that they are the future of the church in Cambodia. Here are some of the people that Sue and I have been privileged to start working with just over the last few months. We've known them for longer, but doors have really opened up and opportunities. From top left there, Sokim, Root, Tungin, Chimnap, Sok, Ali, Dren, Vassal, Sarak. I want to introduce you to some of these people this morning. I want you to see their faces and understand a little bit about what we're trying to do. The first one I want to say a little bit more about is the guy in the top right, Chimnap. Now, I have not had to convince Chimnap that it's his responsibility to spread the gospel in Cambodia. He has the most incredible vision to see churches planted all over Cambodia. He's actually recently been made the senior pastor, if you like, of the Elim Church in Cambodia. And he has a vision to plant a church in every province in Cambodia. And he has a strategy. And he's already starting to implement it. And one of the things I love about his approach is that he is totally happy to work with all the other churches in the area. In fact, one of the gatherings they had in one of the provinces where they've started working, he gathered any and every Christian group that he could find. And he ran some training on church planting. And then they sat down and they said, right, well, you guys, you can take responsibility for these three villages, and we'll go to these five villages, and you can take responsibility for these two villages. And they worked together and made sure that as efficiently and as quickly as possible, they could try and reach out to all of the people in that province. The next guy I just want to say a little bit about is Sarak, and he's in the bottom left there. He looks about 12, but he's actually 30-ish. He's the first guy that I got to work with in Cambodia on a one-to-one basis, doing discipleship mentoring with him. And it's just been an absolute thrill and a joy to meet with him. We always look at a Bible passage together. And when we get together, I say, well, what have you learned through this? What's God said to you? And it's always just been a joy to see what God is saying to him. And to get him, help him to understand that he doesn't meet with me for me to tell him what God's word says. I will share what I've seen in the passage as well. But it's helping him to understand that he's got the Holy Spirit. And he can read God's word and he can discern God's truth for himself and apply it to his life. And he too is passionate about seeing the church grow in Cambodia. And then those three guys at the bottom there, the one on the right-hand side who looks a lot shorter than the others, and there's a reason for that. It's because he is. He's this tiny little bloke, Dren, and bear in mind that everyone you see up there is not much taller than Sue. So Dren is a very diminutive figure, but he's an absolute breath of fresh air. He's a fantastic guy. He's got a great testimony. He'd come from an awful family background, spending some time just sleeping rough. Before he became a Christian, he was illiterate. He's taught himself to read. And when I meet with him, I do the same format with all of these guys, and we look at some of God's word together, and he just absolutely soaks it up. He can't get enough of reading God's word, and he couldn't read it before. And he comes to me and he says, oh, this is what I've seen in God's word. And more than that, what's really exciting, he says, and this is what I'm doing about it. This is how I'm applying it in my life. Now, he sees himself as he's a tuk-tuk driver. He works for the church as well, but he drives his tuk-tuk around. It's like a motorbike taxi sort of thing. And he does a lot of the practical stuff around the church, and he thinks that that's him. So I'm at the moment trying to convince him that I don't think that is him. And I think in a few years' time, I'm going to see Dren leading a church, maybe a group of churches in one of the provinces, because he's so passionate about God, and he just takes on what God is saying to him and wants to apply it to his life. And it's such a thrill to do that, to be able to work with these guys. So we're trying to communicate this message in Cambodia, but I want you guys to take that on board as well. You don't have to be called David to do God's work. You have the same Holy Spirit, and you have the same mandate from Christ as well. That's perhaps the most important thing. You've been commanded to do it. You can speak to your friends and your family. You can share your faith. You can tell them what Jesus means to you. You can tell them what a difference Jesus has made in your life. And you know what? You can lead them to Christ. They don't have to be here for that to happen. You can sit in your front room. You can sit in your car chatting with your friend. You can do it down the pub, and you can tell them about Jesus, and they can say, yes, this is for me. And they can become a Christian there and then. It's as simple as that. And then, maybe, you can say, now that you're a Christian, there's this great group of people I want you to meet. And then you can bring them to church. So what have we thought about this morning? Before we leave, let's just remind ourselves. Remember that your trials that you are going through now are not your punishment. Speak God's truth to your soul today. If you have sought God's full and free forgiveness for the first time this morning, then I recommend that you speak to someone you trust today. Don't leave it. Don't sit on it. But speak to somebody. Maybe come to the prayer team. Maybe speak to somebody called David or anyone that you trust. And what about the challenge of what can you do going forward to be involved in communicating the good news to your friends? What can you change? What can you do that's different to your family, to your colleagues, in your Jerusalem? And then what about the challenge of Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth? What does that look like for you? How can you engage with that on some level? Well, you can pray. You can pray for people doing different work in the community around here. You can pray for people working abroad. If you know anyone in Cambodia, for example, you could pray for them. You can give to support the work, whatever that might look like. You can encourage. You can encourage the people that you know that are working further away than your own Jerusalem. Maybe, as some people in this room can testify, you can visit even the ends of the earth, even Cambodia. Come and see us. Come and see what it looks like. Come and experience it for yourself. That encourages us, and it will challenge you. Or maybe, just maybe, your response this morning is to go.
Going to give us a little bit of space to allow the Holy Spirit to put his highlighter pen through what he might be saying to each one of us. It's very wide-ranging message. But I would sense that there is one particular thing that the Lord wants each one of us to take away. So let's leave some space for that, and then we will glorify God through our praise in sung worship again. And there will be people with a variety of names who can meet you at the end to pray with you or to just to listen to you. They will be over on the left-hand side. If there's anything there that you would like more help from the Lord with.